Thank y'all for being here once again. We'll go ahead and get started while you chew on your food. Don't worry about it. Continue.
You're not eating. Would you mind blowing the air just a little bit?
I already did that one time.
Did you?
It's not a very good thermostat. I think I couldn't remember whether it reads low or high. It must have been reading high.
Thank you.
If you start trembling, let me know.
Last week we started with history, mission, and vision, and the gospel. So, any comments or questions about that before we get started? Any questions about last week?
Are you recording?
Yes, I am recording. Okay, no questions. Well, this week we're going to do the theology of Grace Church, and then we're going to look at a biblical case for church membership. So those are the two things we're going to do, and I asked you sort of to read through the website and the doctrinal statement. So as we work through this one, we'll take up any questions that you have from your reading or from anything that we cover here. And we'll see how things go. So thanks for coming. Let's look at it. What is the theology of Grace Church? Has everybody pretty much pored over the doctrinal statement on the website? Because as I said last week, I'm not going to cover everything that's on there. I'm going to hit the high points and move on. So, but any questions are fair game. Let me see if I can do this one at a time. There we go. All right. So, as it says, these are a few highlights of our theology, what we believe. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is everything we must believe about life and how to be saved. It is sufficiently, whatever we must believe about life and salvation is sufficiently taught in it. See, I told you I need help talking. The Bible is our sufficient and final authority in life, doctrine, and godliness. And then 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for really everything we need to do in the church. So we don't hold to, we don't say that the Word of God is contained in the Bible, or that it's the word of man, which, I mean, God worked through men, but we believe that the Holy Spirit worked through the men who are the authors of the Bible in such a way that he restrained the influence of sin so that the final product, even though it shows their particular levels of education, their style, their vocabulary, things like that, that the end result is exactly what God wanted it to be. And so it is the Word of God. And in the original autographs, and we don't have those anymore, but we can be pretty, like, 98% sure. We have, let me put it this way. In the manuscript evidence that we have more than was there, not less. And the way, what we do, and I act like I'm one of the scholars doing it, what the men who know more than I do about that are weeding through the manuscripts to look at agreement and disagreement and see what was actually in the original manuscripts. So it's an ongoing process, but like I say, we're 98% there. You know, and any remaining difficulties, most of those are issues of spelling. Some are variant readings, like if you're familiar with John 8 or the end of Mark, things like that. But none even of the variant readings affect any doctrine in the Word of God. So anyway. But the Bible, as we have it, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, are the Word of God. I intentionally left out the Apocrypha. Although it might, it's profitable read, you can learn things from it, it's not the inspired Word of God. So, there we go. Any questions or thoughts about that?
I just remember hearing somewhere that there's more proof outside the Bible that Jesus lived than Shakespeare.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even, and manuscript evidence for Christ and his life, death, burial, and resurrection is better than any other thing in antiquity by far. So, you know, if you're going to doubt Jesus but believe in Julius Caesar, you have a real consistency problem. So things like that. But the Bible is the Word of God, so that is where we're going to go. That's what you're going to hear taught and preached. That's what we're going to look to for counseling and things like that. Not that we don't ever refer people to other folks if they need it, but seeing this, our goal and our desire is for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and build his church and grow his church and sanctify his church and comfort his church. And so that's what we believe. So that's what you have there, with sufficient and final authority. We'll talk about that a little more when we get to Sola Scriptura and things like that. But any comments or questions so far on that? And, you know, if you have questions, if you, you know, want to read good books and stuff about things like that, let me know. We can recommend them. But the, we do believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Plenary just means all of it. Verbal, down to the very letters and words. Jesus was a jot and tittle, this inspirationist. He said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the word until all is fulfilled. And those are the smallest marks in the Hebrew. So he, you know, we could go a lot of places, but we'll move on from there if there's nothing else. God, this is just a nutshell summary that you find in the doctrinal statement, but we believe in one eternal, knowable, sovereign God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He knows all things and providentially oversees all things, is merciful, just, loving, holy, great in power, and good in purpose, and His glory is our chief concern. So I would just encourage you, as we read a really, really small summary of who we're talking about when we talk about God, I've said this a number of times, but study the names of God. Study the attributes of God. Nothing will change your life and solidify your walk like growing in your knowledge of who your God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So any comments or questions about God and His sovereignty and His being a Savior in the summary that we have before us, or really anything else related to the doctrine of God? Nothing? And you can find this on the website. This is just, I'm just, when we put this together, I just pulled stuff off of what is on the website. So we're not trying to shift on you or anything like that. It's all right there on the website. Okay. Man. And really this is, in one sense, this is rehearsing the gospel that we talked about last week. So knowing who God is, knowing who man is, then that shows us why we need Jesus and what our response is. But just rolling through these things. We believe that Adam and Eve, our first parents, a literal, real Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, our first parents rebelled against God and plunged themselves and all their offspring into ruin. We come into the world with thoroughly corrupt natures, and we are unable to turn to God unless He first turns to us. And so John 6:44, some other places, good places for that. But literally, Adam and Eve, first parents, they fell. When they fell, we fell with them, so that we are born in sin, and we simply confirm that as we live our lives in actual sin. So anybody want to answer the question for me, and it's really on the page. What is original sin? And I don't mean to make you spew your sandwich.
The first sin that happened in the garden when, they ate the apple from the tree and they were told not to.
Yeah, and the first sin is that, when they rebelled against God. When you hear original sin being talked about, it's talking about our fallen nature or the result of that first sin. So all actual sins flow out of that corruption that we inherit. So we're born into this world guilty and corrupt. We have a sin nature. And we're lost, we're dead in sin. The scripture speaks about that in a lot of ways. But original sin, which is that guilt and corruption that we're born with, that's what actual sin and disobedience flows out of. And it does come as a result of that first rebellion against God. So, anything else? And the thing about we're unable to turn, we'll get there. We're going to come back to that in the, if you hang around me very much, you know I'm really big on God's sovereignty. So I don't want to try to hide that from you. But Ephesians 2:1. Yeah, I mean, we are who we are. But I'm too old to try to sneak up on you with anything.
So I don't know exactly how to word this, but did they sin when they took a bite of the apple, or was it before in their motives and in their heart?
Well, the act flows out of a heart decision. So what happened is that they, in their heart, transferred their allegiance from God to themselves, really, but really following Satan, and then the fruit of that was the actual disobedience was the eating of the fruit, because God, the prohibition had been, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but this one, you shall not eat of it, and the day you eat of it, you die. So the heart turn produced the actual action.
Okay.
Right? So it's always, you know, what flows from within, Jesus said, is what corrupts us. It doesn't go, the legalism goes the other way around. It's about washing hands of, from the outside in. But true Christianity, truth really, is from the heart out. So good observation. Anything else?
I know we hear a lot about legalism, but can you give me a good example of someone that uses legalism?
Yeah, I mean, and there's a number of forms of legalism. Most of the time when we're talking about legalism, we're talking about attempts to be saved by works. Right, trying to, believing that we can be good enough, keep God's commandments, seeing them as the way to be justified. Other forms of legalism are adding to God's word as a standard for righteousness. So some segments of the church are really bad about taking and adding to what is prohibited, you know, in the word of God. For instance, no dancing, no going to movies. All that's just stuff men made up, you know. So legalism, for the Christian can be legalistic as he adds to the Word of God and tries to bind other people's conscience with it. But then you can preach a legalistic message even if you're a true Christian, if you're preaching that people can be saved by what they do. And then, of course, legalism would be Pharisees are usually our prototypical example of adding to the commands and seeking your righteousness in man's word instead of God's word. It can be very subtle.
Yeah.
It can be very subtle because we are hardwired legalists in our fallen nature, and so we can very easily revert to the list that we do for our confidence in God instead of the gospel. So relying on anything other than Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection for your reconciliation with God, you're adding to the gospel and becoming legalistic. So our obedience or our good works flow out of that reconciliation and are empowered by the Spirit. They're never the basis of our salvation. So most of the time when people are talking about legalism, they are talking about man's attempt to be good enough to be saved. Like, with good things. You can take, most of the time, people see the Ten Commandments as, you know, if I'll just keep the Ten Commandments, I'll be good. That's wrong. That's a legalistic use of the Ten Commandments, which they show us how far short we fall from true righteousness if we're really listening. So anybody want to add anything to that or pop anything else on legalism there? Adding to or taking away from the Word of God, you know, and man's attempt to make himself good, either to save himself or as a believer.
Or judging others. And I think that's where it's really
self-righteous.
Too. Very self-righteous. And like in a case, say, if I struggled with alcohol, if I'm legalistic, then I'm going to say that no one should drink alcohol. And while it might be an issue of conscience for me to abstain and wisdom for me to abstain, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's an issue for other people. So
right.
If we're talking about sin, then that's something else entirely.
Yeah.
But something like that where I would then impose my conscience on others and condemn other people for doing something that I have a tender conscience about, because the scriptures say, you know, if it's sin to us, then it's sin, but not necessarily to you, unless it's clearly in the scriptures.
Sometimes a poorly trained conscience will be very, very legalistic.
Did you hear what Mary Penn said? He would not drink alcohol in the absence of his wife. He would not go anywhere where there was a woman he was not married to if his wife was not there also.
Mm-hmm.
And he was roundly criticized for that.
Well, those are good boundaries, though.
Yeah.
I won't go out and eat with another woman, things like that.
The criticism was that if he has those problems, that he can't do that, he should be vice president.
Oh, golly.
That's how far they went with it. And that's legalism.
Yeah.
Hundreds of thousands of attacks.
In
hours.
Yeah.
Don't be surprised if you stand up for righteousness publicly if you take some blowback for that, especially if you're very visible like that.
Yeah. So. I wondered if the person who said that was a Christian or not. they're not a Christian, you can just mark it up to. Yeah.
The person who criticized him for that? Right, you could, but even if they are a Christian, it's, you know.
I would like to know.
If they have a problem with it, of course, it's hard to go straight to him. Write him a letter, write him an email, something like that. But those are godly boundaries. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I won't counsel women by myself. You know, if you come to me with a problem, you know, I'm going to pull her in on it. And probably try to get you to go to her. She's a better counselor than me anyway. But just boundaries like that. It's really smart.
Bob, I'm trying.
It's just really smart. So, okay. Well, man's inability, depravity. That's why we need. Okay. What? Jesus Christ. Because of our fallenness and our lostness and our deadness and trespasses and sins, that's why we need Christ. So we believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. That "the" is intentional and limiting. He's the only Son of God. He's fully man and fully God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life. He taught the way of God's kingdom. He worked miracles. He suffered. He died and bodily rose again, that we might be counted righteous by faith and forgiven of all of our sins. In the words of Jesus there, "I am the way," not a way, "the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, if you think he got in trouble for those boundaries with alcohol, imagine if he said that.
Imagine if he said,
publicly.
Like the kid that had the Islamic teacher, did you hear about that? I read too much on the internet. Anyway, he was a college student. And the professor, a female Islamic professor, said Jesus was not the Son of God. So he looked up verse scripture, gave it to her. She kicked him out of class because he tore her argument down. Now it's gone back to the whole college and he's back in class. But they got some really bad press.
Yeah. If you get persecuted for righteousness, Jesus said, "Leap for joy. Great is your reward." So they treated the true prophets of old. So we don't. If we're persecuted for being jerks, that's not a rewarded thing, you know. But if we're lovingly living for and promoting Jesus and His truth, and people hate us for that, it's a good sign.
Yeah, Mike and I talked about that a while.
We don't try to get that to happen. I mean, right. You know, I can make you not like me pretty easily. I have to work on that. But if it's the truth that offends, there's really not much you can do about that besides start watering down the truth, and then you're not being faithful to Jesus. But Christ is the Son of God, fully man. He's our only salvation. He was born of a virgin. He raised from the grave. All of the gospel truth about Christ and who He is we hold to. Questions about that? No? Good. Next. Salvation. So our response, when we talk about getting saved, we're talking about, you know, what does God ask of us to enter into this salvation He's provided in Jesus? We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The only way to be adopted into God's family is through union with His Son, Jesus Christ, and that comes when you trust Him. That comes through faith, by faith alone. Ephesians 1:5. So, don't get stumbled by the doctrine of union there if you don't know what that's talking about. I would encourage you to read on union if you want to read, you know, theological works on that. I can recommend some if you want to read. If you're a lady and want to read ladies' stuff, Elise has written a good book on union with Christ, which is very gospel rich. So, but we believe what Ephesians 2:8-9 says, that by grace you have been saved. You know, through faith. It's not your works. It's the gift of God. It's through trusting in Jesus. So salvation is through trusting in Christ. Even repentance is a fruit of faith. Questions?
I'm just wondering if anyone here has a Catholicism background.
I did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Little.
My dad's family.
Little. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in the Reformation, we'll talk about that later, but that little word alone was what made the trouble. solo was the bad word. If you just said salvation through faith, there would be no problem. Faith alone. So what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God gives us life through the gospel and faith. Through the gospel to trust in His Son in His time. So.
And there are no works involved.
No, no. We are saved by works, but they're Jesus' works, not ours. So we trust and rest in Him and His doing and dying and being raised. It's not none of our works are the basis of why we're saved. God looks at His Son, and when we trust Him by His grace, we are in union with His Son and hidden in His Son, so that when He sees us, He sees Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's His attitude to you. If you are trusting in Jesus because you are hidden in Christ and seated in Him. Forgiven of all of your sin. Empowered by His Holy Spirit. His child by grace. Riches there. But faith and repentance, turning from unbelief to belief and trusting Jesus and then in His strength seeking to live for Him as He shows you places that you need to turn away and turn to or repent of. Clear? Questions?
Can I get a brownie?
No, ma'am. Anybody else want a brownie? Run and get one. It's brownie time.
I made sure I brought mine out with me.
I don't know how to pause this thing, so I'll just let it run. Yeah, it's...
Wait, what was it?
Around 22 minutes, it was brownie time. So I'll go back and edit that out.
Jan, you let them go by themselves.
You see what an influence Cindy has on...
I left her. Brownie.
Oh, you brought it with you.
Y'all want anything?
Jamie went under there under the guise of putting back the mayonnaise.
So kids needed their blood sugar.
Yeah. Don't go to sleep. Eat your blood sugar.
Eat your blood sugar?
Yeah. And that's what that is. That's blood sugar on your plate right there.
This is awakeness and happiness.
Oh. That's something you couldn't do in class in school, was it? Can I go get a brownie?
I think you should leave that in.
Yeah.
Yeah? Leave the brownie time in.
You had cookies.
We did. That was a fun class. In our Old Testament survey class, we had a cookie list. And you, if it was your time, you had to bring cookies. And then when Dr. Carrot would ask the question, if you got the right answer, he'd throw you a cookie. So that was a fun class. If we start tossing brownies in Sunday school, I bet we'll have a lot of people in there.
Yeah. The trail from outside to inside.
Yeah, plant them.
No, he has some good ideas.
He does. I'm glad he's joining.
Yeah.
All right, move on. Last things. Eschatology. What do you mean? The doctrine of last things, you might have heard premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, things like that. When does the tribulation happen in respect to the millennium? And, you know, there are a lot of different thoughts that godly people have on that. So we take our stand on the things that we are certainly sure about, which God has revealed in His Word, and certain places we don't make a hard stand. Because I know that if you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, if you believe the Bible and you're seeking to understand the Bible and live faithfully for Christ, we're good. We're on the same team. I can learn from you. Hopefully you can learn from me. And we keep going. But last things. We believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth personally and personally. Personally. Visibly and bodily as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Acts 1:11. And His appearing... at His appearing, the dead will be raised, the living and the dead will be judged. The wicked and the unbelieving will be consigned to hell, a place of eternal conscious punishment. Revelation 20. And those who belong to Jesus will have eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth and live in everlasting increasing joy to the glory of God. 2 Peter 2:13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, thoughts, comments, questions? If you want to know more about eschatology, if you've only ever been taught one school like premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism, or if you are a panmillennialist and believe it'll all pan out in the end, that's what Cindy says. So, but there are a couple books in the book room over there. Four Views of the Millennium is one of them, if you just want to read. And what it does is it has, like, if the amillennialist will present his position and then the other three will critique him. So you have people who believe these things presenting them, so they're no straw men. And then you have people who hold to other beliefs. But they would all believe, you know, in the bodily return of Christ and all of the things that are here, with all looking for new heavens and new earth and things like that. So, you know, there will be a judgment. Christ will return. All of those things we stand on. We can differ where Scripture is not as clear as to the timing and things like that.
So, and we have people from every camp.
We do.
We do. And it's just not an issue.
Yeah, we do.
It's so, about Jesus. I mean, there are certain things that we do take stands on.
But. Yeah. But we don't separate over things like that. I know some have, but you know. Comments or questions? That's a matter of ongoing study for me. Probably will be the rest of my life. R.C. Sproul said that the position he holds now regarding the millennium, he's standing on with butterfly's feet, because at some time in his life he's held all the other positions. And he may, you know, so it's as we grow, as we learn, sometimes we move, but we don't move away from Bible truth. We just see things better and maybe and see timing better. I don't know. But godly men hold. Now, there are some ungodly. Full preterism would be not good. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But of the orthodox stances, like premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, you know, things like that, we don't take a stand on that. We don't separate over those things. All right, if there's no questions on that, I'll move along. Everybody good on brownies?
Maybe not so much on sandwiches.
I'm trying to stay quiet.
Okay. Ecclesiology, just a big fat word of doctrine of the church. And the thing I wanted to highlight under here are two: church government and baptism. But government, Scripture indicates that the responsibility for shepherding and leading the church under Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, belongs to a plurality of elders in the local body. And so you can go see in Acts 14:3 that Paul and they went around, they appointed elders, plural, in singular, the local churches. Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:5, other places. That each church, ideally speaking, has more than one pastor, which, you know, one usually does most of the preaching and all, but a team of elders who can teach and who govern and shepherd under Jesus according to his word. Yeah. So the scriptures also provide for the appointment of deacons, and that would be multiple deacons in a single church too. Support the elders and serve the church, particularly in the areas of ministry that would cause the elders to neglect their biblical or primary responsibilities, which if you read Acts 6, you can see the birthing of the office of deacon, in my opinion, and you see that for the apostles, who were also elders, you see Peter call himself an elder in his epistle, for them to take over the ministry of feeding the widows to make sure that got done properly would pull them away from the primary responsibility of prayer and the Word of God. So they appointed, in God's wisdom, godly, faithful men under them to take care of those ministry things within the church so that they could focus on shepherding and preaching and teaching. And, of course, the apostles are a unique group that we don't have anymore. In case you see Apostle so-and-so on TV, that's just because he or they made that up. Apostle, I'll tell you that. Apostle little A, but not big A, like the 12 apostles and 13, depending on your opinion of where Paul falls into that whole thing. But ideally, the goal is, and we've always been working towards that here at Grace Church, to have multiple pastors, multiple deacons here in this church, shepherding, serving, helping, according to, under Christ and according to his word. So if it's not clearly revealed in Scripture, we're not going to bind your conscience with that. I know this has gone wrong. I mean, there's been a shepherding movement and things where men have gotten overzealous. They've gone outside of Scripture and tried to micromanage people's lives. And that's wickedness. That should not be done. I'm not going to tell you where to buy your groceries, what lawnmower to buy, what car to buy. I don't care. Be a good steward. Buy whichever one you like.
You know? Especially when they tell you who you should marry.
Hmm? I will give you strong counsel in who you should marry if one is a believer and one is not.
Right.
Scripture is clear. Believers shouldn't marry. Sometimes you don't know. People can fool us.
So people can. Witnesses will pick somebody within the congregation.
I'm not going to arrange marriages for you. No.
Maybe but, for your children.
That's what the ladies do. So, I haven't taken that on yet. So in other words, just in under Christ, lovingly shepherding you according to the commands he has given us. So in marriage, you know, if we were doing marriage counseling and you had a guy there and or a girl, whoever that y'all were going to marry, and through marriage counseling it becomes obvious that one of you is a believer and the other is not, I'm going to point that out, and I'm not going to do that marriage. You know? Now, most of the time, you can be fooled, especially guys. For the lady they are really infatuated with, they can fool you. But ladies can too. And then sometimes we give too big of a judgment of charity to the one we've fallen head over heels about. You know? And just need to be careful. And just because somebody else married an unbeliever and it worked out for them, that's not rationale for you to do the same and presume on God's grace. Anyway, but shepherding the church, deacons to support and do building and grounds, and you know all those various sorts of ministries to free the elders up to shepherd and teach and preach and counsel and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and lead. Yes, Jean.
What would be an example of a possible aid? Would that be like Orson Scrolls, something like that?
No, it's usually be more like a missionary.
Oh.
Where the church sends. So you see apostles in the Scripture, and then you see others who are called apostles of the church. Mm-hmm. And so they are people that are sent by the church on mission. So we would still have, we just call them missionaries. Okay. You know, they're sent ones, is all the word means,
yeah.
Is sent ones. So when small a apostles would be what we call missionaries. But there are no more men who are hearing directly from God, writing Scripture, and doing foundational miracles to prove the gospel. You know, those don't exist anymore. Even though people will claim that title for themselves. The how do you know? Well, the necessary qualification for being an apostle was to have walked with Jesus and heard him and been there. So I would ask them, what was it like to follow Jesus around Palestine? If they say, I don't know, I would not want. I love you. Not one. So, answer the question. Good.
Thank you.
Anything else? Have y'all all been in churches where you had multiple elders in the church?
Yes.
Mostly? Yeah, good. So it's not this big, huge transition. And it's really, I mean, what a blessing. You get more than one pastor. It's much easier to love and serve and pray for and do well than, you know, just putting all that on one guy. So that's the goal. That's where we're going, Lord willing, and hopefully not too much longer. Is there any other questions about elders or deacons? How the church should operate under Jesus. He is King. His word is the highest authority. All flowing from him.
Would you want to mention that we typically have, the pattern has been that once a year you preach on that and how?
Yeah.
How
well, and I talked about that a little bit last week, and I let them in on the fact that I am waiting a little bit to do that because I think we have some people in the church who just, people just need to get to know, and we'll see their qualifications, and we have some deacons that are already deacons, and they deacon, but they just don't have the title, so I'm waiting just a little while. To teach on that, probably early summer.
But in terms of the process,
Yeah. So when we go through the process, I will preach on elders and deacons, usually from Timothy and Titus, and tell you what an elder is and what a deacon is, and point you to those scriptures. And then the body actually nominates men. So you have a role to play in that. Now, I might be seeing guys and saying, yeah, for sure, you know. But then, you know, they y'all confirm, you know, because so y'all nominate. And then people that, men that get over 20% of the vote, I have to go back and read, it's either 20 or 25. I think it's 20%. If more than, at least 20% of the people who put in a ballot have mentioned these men, then we actually go to them and say, you know, the body has recognized you and put you forward as potentially an elder or a deacon. Are you willing to continue in the process? And sometimes yes, sometimes no. So if we go through that process and you nominate somebody and you never hear any more about it, it could be that they only received a few votes. It could be that we went to them and they said no. It could be that there's an issue in their life that they're working on and they will be an elder later. You know, there's a lot of factors that go into that. We don't publicly talk about people's business. But the guys who receive 20% or more of the vote, will go to them, will ask them if they are want to continue in that process, because the first qualification is desire. If God has gifted you for that, He will put a burden for that in your heart. And then if the other thing, just between me and y'all, wife and husband have to be on the same team. If he's, yes, I want to go, and she's like, absolutely not, it's like, okay, brother, y'all just need to pray together about that. And this is obviously not God's timing. Because I will tell you, whether you're an elder or whether you're a deacon, you need your wife. And she's a big part of your ministry. That's why there's some qualifications for the wives of deacons and elders in Scripture. So, but then the men who say yes, they want to go forward, we'll interview them and their wives. And if they meet the qualifications, then we'll put them forward and say, okay, these are the guys who, yes, have said we want to go through, who we've interviewed, who we have confidence in, and then y'all get to question them or whatever. You know, there's a confirming. In other words, it's not just me or whatever the team of elders would be making that decision. Y'all have a vital role to play in that. And that's always true. I mean, we never want to just top down stuff. We'd be stupid if we don't listen to y'all and your input. And same in our marriages, you know. but anyway, it's not a class on marriage. Any other thing? Deacons, elders?
Do they use the word polity for ecclesiology too?
Church polity, yeah. 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 Ecclesia is just where that comes from. Called out ones, and then ology, study of doctrine of the church. Next is baptism. What you see there is credo baptism. That simply just means believer's baptism. So we believe that we don't practice infant baptism, is what that mainly is talking about. I love my Presbyterian brothers that do, and the ones that I know, PCA and OPC, they don't believe that saves the child. It's just, you know, it's their entrance into the visible church, the covenant community. They don't presume that they're saved by it. But we believe that you should be a believer who is baptized according to Scripture. But I will say this. We have provision in our Constitution. If a Presbyterian moved to town and couldn't find a good church, they felt convicted they want to be part of Grace Church, they can join without being rebaptized. We have that provision in our Constitution. As long as they know that what they'll hear taught and exampled and done is believer's baptism, and as long as they won't be divisive about that. You know, we don't place a hurdle before people that Jesus doesn't place, which is faith in Him, to be part of the church. So if you were baptized as a baby and you believe that saved you, we need to talk. That's the baptism we wouldn't support, you know. But if you were raised in a Reformed Christian home, Presbyterian home, where you were baptized as an infant, viewed as that covenant child who's part of the visible church, who they were taught and raising up to trust in Jesus, we have no problem with that. You're part of the church. So we are Believers Baptist Church, Baptism Church.
What if a kid is baptized as a child who wasn't really converted at the time of their baptism, and then is later converted and comes?
I counsel them to be baptized as a believer. You know, sometimes they don't know. Sometimes they don't know. And they say, I was baptized when I was 8, and, you know, I strayed for a while, and then I came back to Christ, and but I believe I was saved when I was baptized. I mean, you know, I don't make a huge issue because God knows their heart. But if they're confident that, you know, I was baptized when I was 8, but I was really saved when I was 16, then I would counsel. Let's honor Christ and be baptized as a believer and show through that what has happened to you and what he'll do for others who will trust him. So every baptism is a gospel presentation. It's the gospel made visible, union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we do immersion. If you have a health problem, we won't force you to go under the water. Okay, we're not that strict about it. But generally speaking, we do it because it's a symbol of union with Christ. So, anybody have questions with that, or is anybody?
What does pedo baptism mean?
Infant. Yeah, just infant baptism.
I wasn't sure.
I don't know why we just use these. Why don't we just say that? I should have just put believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism. But anyway, technical term. But shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's referring back to the shepherds. So, that's a good passage to read in others about the elders of the church. Any comments or questions on that section? Okay. All right. So, this is where we want to start talking about what it means to be Reformed. Because if you ask me, what are you theologically? I would tell you I'm a Reformed Baptist. And by Baptist, I mean believer's baptism, what we just covered. Reformed, what does that mean? Well, it means that we would hold to the doctrines of the Reformation. And what we would believe there is that in the Reformation, the gospel was simply recovered. Biblical truth, the truth that the early church fathers believed, was simply recovered by the reformers. The church the gospel had gotten crusted over, you know, and hidden and lost. And then along comes the Reformation. If you haven't read much on the Reformation, man, go read, you know. Unquenchable Flame or Fire. I've got one book that's only about that thick on my desk. There's a ton of stuff you can read on the Reformation, and I can make some recommendations for that. Martin Luther, a lot of times it's seen Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door started the Reformation, and it kind of did, but there were a lot of guys that came before him who sort of set the stage for that. One big issue, and probably it's not a church history class, but humanists in that day, Martin Luther's day, John Calvin's day, when you said somebody was a humanist, that didn't mean they were atheists who didn't believe in God. The humanist movement was a scholarly movement whose credo or whose main doctrine was back to the sources. And so they were certainly unbelieving humanists, but there was a stream of believing humanists. So when they would work on, that's why they learned Greek and Latin and Hebrew and all these things, so they could go read in the original documents to see, like if you wanted to know what Plato believed, they would go read the original writings in the original language to get at first-hand sources or primary sources. Well, they started doing that with the Bible, right? They learned Hebrew, they learned Greek, they learned Aramaic, and they started reading the Bible in the original languages, and they would go like, wait a minute. This is not jiving with what the church is teaching. What's going on here? And so a guy like Martin Luther never wanted to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to see it reformed. He was booted because of his questioning. Have you ever seen the newest movie, Luther? It's somewhat old, but it's just called Luther. Joseph Fiennes or something like that is stars in it as Luther. Really good presentation of what ticked Luther off, and it was the selling of indulgences. That you could buy salvation, not only for yourself, but for people who had passed before you and for your children. So Tetzel's argument, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther's reading you know, the word. And he's like, you got to stop that. And so he's making appeals to the Pope and all, and they just wouldn't hear him, smacking him down. They excommunicate him. But that happened with a lot of the reformers. They were simply scholars who were going back and reading the Bible in their original languages and raising their hand going, we got a problem here. This
and
is not
publishing it for a common man to read, and that was like,
oh. Well, yeah, and that comes later, and some of that happened without Luther's knowledge. In fact, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door, some of the young guys got a hold to it, printed it, and distributed it. He didn't even know initially, and it caused this big furor. But he just wanted to talk about these things with the church. Calvin, same thing. Others are the same thing. They're reading the scripture and they're saying, I'm seeing justification by faith alone apart from works here. We're not teaching that. What's the deal? And it would be tradition. You know, popes, tradition, councils, and their side. But if it disagrees with scripture, and so they were booted.
Is it Galatians that he read, did most of the study in?
Who's that?
Luther.
He was converted in Romans. Which is true of a lot. But yeah, he wrote a commentary on Galatians, a lot of other books. So Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, all those books. That, you know, it was really just God used to set him and a lot of others free. But it was a recovery of the gospel that happened during the 16th century and on, which that's what we say is when it happened. But there were things cooking. John Huss and other people you've heard about. Tyndale, others, you know, they're cooking before that. But then you have the Reformation in Germany, the Reformation in England, the Reformation in Switzerland. You have all these different countries. A lot of really interesting stuff. But this is sort of these are what became the battle cries of the Reformation. So you have sola scriptura or scripture alone, solus Christus or Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and then soli Deo gloria, which is glory to God alone. So the first one, scripture alone, that's simply saying the Bible is our only foundation. The Bible is the highest authority. It's not on par with tradition, right? It judges tradition. So that's what the battle was with the Catholic Church with scripture and tradition, and the reformers seeing and saying, I don't think so. So the Bible is the only infallible rule and sufficient rule for governing the issues of doctrine and life. That's scripture alone or sola scriptura. And the reason they put alone or sola in there was to delineate. Because if you talked about the Bible being an authority from which we learn, that wasn't good enough. You had to state that it was sola or alone scripture that is the highest authority. And it's the rules over faith and life and practice. Yes,
and that was to differentiate from the church councils that had met. Absolutely. In the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, where error was introduced through.
Yeah, a lot of the early councils were good, but then you get on later on down the road, and they start bleeding in things that are. I don't know if you go out to the ocean or to the sound and look at a dock. And there's this, when you build a dock, there's this pristine post that goes down into the water, right? And over time, then these barnacles and stuff get all over it. And eventually, it's just completely covered up. You can't see the post anymore. That's what happened to the gospel, is that over time, when you elevate the authority of tradition and you begin to crust over the gospel with works, eventually you can't see the gospel anymore. And so then they go back and read in the original sources and say, hey, look what we found. And they weren't heard. But scripture is the only foundation. It's the only infallible and sufficient rule for governing the issues of life. Anything else about that? Okay, Christ alone. He's the only mediator. Solus Christus or Christ alone. Because Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, salvation is possible only by his death and resurrection and only through him. We don't need to go through priests to have them dispense salvation. We highly esteem Mary, but she's not a co-redeemer. We don't go through her. She's not a co-mediator. We don't go through Mary to get to Jesus, to get to God. Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, is the only mediator between God and man. So So again, seeing where tradition had added to, encrusted over, and going back to saying, no, Scripture presents Christ as the only mediator. Christ is the only way for salvation, and we can go directly to Him by grace. The next one, sola gratia, the only method. Our justification and sanctification, really, our justification and salvation are both solely by the sovereign grace of God and not dependent on any action or any condition man provides. We never, ever work our way to justification, salvation, to acceptance with God. We have only sin to offer. Right? We trust in Christ alone, and He has dealt with our sin, provides us His righteousness, and on we go from there. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are sufficient and 10 to show you the proper place where works come in. Faith alone is the only means. Our justification before God is by faith in Christ alone, not by works. And then therefore, it's really kind of a therefore, all the glory is due to God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. I give Him all praise for that. I had to turn to Jesus and trust in Him, but I recognize He did that in me. He granted me that gift. He brought me from death, spiritual death, to life through the gospel, the Spirit applying the gospel, and the fruit of that was faith and repentance. So I was regenerated. We're regenerated before we have faith and repentance. So those were the sort of battle cries and banners of the Reformation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. And there's one word in each one of those, and that's the little word sola, which means alone. And that differentiated the Reformers from the Roman Catholic Church, and that recovered the truth of the Bible, the truth of the early church, and the truth of the gospel. So it wasn't coming up with something new, right? It's really attaching ourselves back to the roots of biblical truth and biblical history, all the way back to Abraham, really, our father in the faith. To Adam, made it necessary. But we wouldn't have done any better than Adam if we'd been there. Or Eve. So questions or comments about the solas or the five pillars of Reformed theology? Reformed is a word that you hear thrown around by a lot of people who their camp is really the only Reformed camp. Sometimes it's that way. But when I say Reformed, I mean we're holding to the doctrines of the Bible, and therefore holding to the doctrines, the teachings recovered in the Reformation. And so these would be the major heads of that. Reformed, pointing you back to Reformation. And we're always reforming. We're learning more and growing more. Comments, questions, or move on? I told you this one was going to take longer. Oh, we're done. Stuck. Here we go. All right, so here is the doctrine of salvation then. So this is just the doctrine of salvation. There are many other, you saw ecclesiology and all of that, and multiple elders flows out of the Reformation, various things. But this is the doctrine of salvation, the dreaded tulip, if you've ever heard of tulip. But that's what you see here. But anyway, this is the doctrine of salvation according to the Reformers, according to the Reformation, and I believe according to Scripture. And we can talk more about that if we need to. But here's sort of the five heads of this. And listen, John Calvin didn't invent this. It's I started to say Jesus did, but... you know, it came to be called that, Calvinism, later. But if you read Calvin and you read his Institutes, you'll see a lot more in there than this. Now, you can find these things in there. But there's a lot more there than these things. But so the 5 points and the tulip simply being used as a way to, you know, an acronym for it. I would prefer different terms in a couple of places, and I'll tell you that when we get there. But total depravity. Man is totally depraved. This is another way of saying original sin. This is the consequences of sin. This is the corruption we inherit from Adam and are born in and have to be delivered from. But man, because of his sinful nature, is born into this world morally corrupt and enslaved to sin, and is both unwilling and unable to turn to Christ in repentance and faith on his own. Now let me tell you what total depravity doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that everybody's as bad as they possibly could be. Praise God. We would be living in anarchy and the world would blown up a lot long time ago. Thankfully, there's a thing called common grace and common restraint.
Total chaos.
We're getting closer and closer, but no, sir, we're not doing that.
Hang on.
So what it means is sin has affected every part of who we are. So we're totally affected and infected, if you want to put it that way, by sin. Our mind, our will, our emotions, you know, captive to sin. And as an unbeliever, I chose to sin because that's what I love. That's what I wanted to do. That's what I thought was fun. Maybe miserable. I never could figure that out. So total depravity doesn't mean everybody's as bad as they could be. It means everybody's as lost as they could be apart from God's grace and Him coming in and intervening. So the first stance is total depravity. Second is unconditional election. So this would come from Ephesians 1:4 and a lot of other places. Unconditional election means he doesn't base his choice on anything in us. Why? There's nothing to choose. There's nothing good about us outside of Christ. There's no reason to draw him other than his love and his grace, right? God's sovereign choice of his people from before the foundation of the world is not dependent on man's decision or will, but only upon God's free grace. And there's a lot of mystery here. There's a lot of, Lord, I don't completely understand this, but the Word clearly teaches it, and I know who my God is that this is true about, so I can trust Him with it. Because He always does good. He always does right. He never wrongs. He never treats anybody unjustly. And He's given me the doctrine of election, not that I might judge whether or not everybody else is saved, but that I might rest in His salvation and know it wasn't of me. Because I was lost. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and He rescued me. Because He had set His love on me, not because I deserved it, because I didn't, or you deserved it because you didn't, but because it pleased Him to do so. And there's the mystery, right? Who are the elect? I don't know. You know, they become evident as I preach the gospel and they respond in faith, right? That's how we know. There's no little yellow E's or anything on the back of people's neck that you can find.
So the elect in Scripture aren't this higher?
No. But Charles, I think it was Spurgeon that said if God had put a mark on people's back so you could tell they were elect, he'd run around town pulling up shirt tails so he'd know who to preach the gospel to. He said, but since he hadn't done that, I do what he told me to do and preach the gospel to every creature and leave that to him. So unconditional election. God, before the foundation of the world, chose us, Ephesians 1:4, and other. There are many other. We'll go through this and then we'll talk about any questions you have. So, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. This is what just freaks people out. Okay? Limited doesn't mean devaluing Christ's atonement. It just means it was focused on accomplishing His purpose. So, what they say here is God's design and intent in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was to pay for the sins and secure the redemption of those whom God had predetermined to save or had given to Him is the way I'd like to word that. But I would like to see that say, and it would mess up the flower, but I'd like to see that say definite atonement instead of limited, because that word limited just carries so much baggage that people say. Nothing limited about it. It would be a tutor.
Yeah.
It would. Huh?
They always say, but whosoever will.
Yeah, and that says nothing about who will. It just is. Whosoever trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved. So, yeah. But anyway, so definite atonement simply means that Christ died for those the Father had given Him and fully accomplished their salvation. He didn't make it possible. He accomplished it, and then the Spirit applies it, gives it, brings us to faith. So that's what we mean when we talk about the atonement, is that Christ definitely secured the redemption of His people. Irresistible grace. God by the Holy Spirit effectually calls. So the Holy Spirit calls and saves sinners by grace so that they are irresistibly brought to saving faith in Christ. the gospel goes forth, the Spirit accompanies the gospel and works in the people's hearts so that we are regenerated, and being regenerated, we turn and we trust in Jesus. It's what we want to do. Being regenerate, we want to trust and receive Jesus. And then perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will persevere to the end and can never lose their salvation. So, that's when you hear TULIP, when you hear that sort of thing, this is the doctrine of salvation that I believe comes from the Bible, and the Reformers did, and that's why it was recovered. I'll give you a good exercise. Go read John 17, which is the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying for his people. And you will see Jesus praying. If you read it right, you'll see Jesus praying for you. Because not only those who were hearing, but those who would believe through their word. But over and over he talks about those you have given to me. The ones you have given to me. And if you go read that high priestly prayer, you'll see that. And see that Jesus was talking that way. So, unable to save ourselves, dead in sin and in trespasses, God, for his own purpose and grace, his plan of redemption, has chosen a people that is worldwide, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. There'll be people in heaven from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, a big number of them. How many? I don't know. You can't count them, it says. So, limited atonement, just there was a purpose in it to save his people. He then applies that. The Spirit draws his people to faith, and we persevere because we're preserved. And we go through deep struggles, and sometimes we feel like we don't have any faith and all that, but he preserves us in faith until the end if we know him. It's not once saved, always saved, because once saved, always saved says it doesn't matter how you live. If you've ever walked the aisle and trusted in Jesus, you're saved. And I'm saying, lie. Scripture doesn't say that. If you're walking in habitual sin, Scripture says you don't know him.
Never did.
Right. So, but those whom God has saved, his Spirit is working in them to make them more and more and more like Jesus, and will preserve them to the end. So anybody never heard that before? Anybody struggle with the idea? Anybody have any questions about that? So feel free to broach them if you want. Or later, you can text me, email me, we can talk one-on-one. But really, you want to believe this if you believe it, because Scripture teaches it. And I'll tell you why. I believe it. A number of scriptures. Let me see if I can show you one. I don't know if I can blow this up big enough. Wow, can you see that? Okay, so Paul is preaching the gospel, and he's going to the Jews, as was his habit, and the Jews have rejected the gospel, so he turned to the Gentiles and saying, you know, it's Scripture, we're going to be light to the world, light to the Gentiles. And look at what it says in Acts 13:48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now here's what thunderstruck me when I first saw it. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say, and if you go read it in the Greek, it doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And at that point, I was just fighting with my discipler, and I was struggling with the doctrines of God's sovereignty, and I didn't believe the doctrine of election, as I was making him miserable, I promise you. And then I came across this, and as I was doing my reading, and I was like, just like that. Like, I'm either going to twist this or I just have to submit to this. And it may be different verses for other people, but that was the one where God arrested me and said, see, can you trust me with that? Might I not do right and good? You know, those. So I had to go back to my discipler and confess that I didn't know God the way I thought I did. And he gave me a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And that, for me, it just straighten it all out. But Ephesians, I don't know if you can see this or not. These are just a few. That's Ephesians 1:4. This is the first blessing in the heavenly places that Paul talks about when he says we've been given every blessing in the heavenly places. This is the first thing he wanted us to know.
even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. That's another, as it goes on in the next verse. He chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world for the glory of his grace.
Thank God.
I would have never chosen him had he not transformed my heart. Because the church people were the ones I played basketball with them, but I'd intentionally curse while I was doing it and make them miserable. You know? You just need to know who I was. Right? And suddenly God radically transformed my life and my heart, and I want to hang out with these people. Anyway, so chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Lots of other places you can go to look at the doctrine of election. If you struggle with it, I understand that. I don't know where I'm going here. There we go. If you struggle with it, I understand it. The more we just don't rely on our own understanding and just trust God, the easier we'll be with it. Because to our small, finite minds, the things God does won't always make sense to us. Right? Because he's infinite. But he's righteous and holy and loving and pure. And bring all of that into the picture when you talk about this. Any questions? Any comments? Okay, let me show you the next slide. Or not. Here we go. To be a member of Grace Church, you don't have to agree with everything presented in this class or in the doctrinal statement. You only need to be a Christian to join. But you do need to know that this is what we teach and believe, because we believe it to be an accurate presentation of true Bible doctrine. So, the people in this room, probably no point in their life will ever agree with me about everything or with each other about everything. But in grace, we can live together and grow together. The reason these things are put forward in the class and on the doctrinal statement is so that you can know what you can expect to hear taught. And there may be some things you love and are excited about, some things you're confused about, some things maybe you don't hold to at this time. That's okay. You know, as long as you're not divisive over them, that's all we ask. You know, we live together in love and grace and grow together. Comments or questions? Mm-mm. All right. I think that's the last slide on this one. All right, brownie time. You want any more brownies?